Right, we're in Mark chapter 8. That's on page 1011 of the Church Bibles. And we pick up the reading at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea of Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me just bring greetings from Centre Church and all the folk there. Do come and visit sometime on a Sunday if you feel inclined and want to come and say hello. You'd be very welcome. We'd love to catch up in that way. We'd love to kind of keep the links going between us as sister churches. Richard, when he's here, and Duncan and I kind of meet up regularly to pray together, and it's a real joy to kind of see what is going on in other people's fellowships. That's how we're going to keep going and how we're going to keep looking outward. But do come and see us. You'd be very welcome anytime. Everyone else wanted me to say hi. Well, I didn't ask everybody, but most people. Do keep that passage open in front of you in Mark chapter 8. And let me just pray for us as we come to God's words. Father, we do pray that you would speak to us. Father, for some, this may be very familiar territory. We may well know Mark's gospel well and know how it divides up and have all sorts of ideas about how it hinges together and those kind of things. Father, help us to see afresh your word to us this evening. Father, we thank you that these are your words and not ours. And that through your Spirit, you will convict and change, encourage and build up. Father, we do pray that you would minister to us this evening. Through your Spirit speaking, we pray. Amen. On Thursday this week, Brendan McCullum turned up at Headingley. In preparation for a test match that's just concluded this afternoon, fortunately, before we got here. It'd have been awkward if it was still going on now. And he turned up and sort of got to the gate, and the security guard said, "Pass, please." and he didn't have his security pass on him. The security guard wouldn't let him in. And Brendan McCullum, the kind of the England cricket coach who was there to kind of run the game and look after the team for the duration of the test match, apparently genuinely did say that, and I won't do the Kiwi accent, that don't you know who I am? To which the security guard was kind of, no. I mean, it kind of sums Basball up, doesn't it? But there he was, kind of like, you know, who do you think I am? And I'm just trying to, and it all kind of got resolved, and it's kind of funny, and it's not really consequential in the grand scheme of things. It is, after all, as my wife keeps telling me, just a game. It's not just a game. But we have a similar situation here in Mark as we get to this kind of midway point in Mark's account, in Mark's gospel. But here it is utterly critical. You know, it is super important that we know who the person is who is asking the question, who do you think I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, it's slightly strange, isn't it? Because you've been in Mark's gospel since the beginning, and Mark is no novelist. He's kind of plot spoiled right from the word go, hasn't he? There's no surprise. We know what's coming. You're right back in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's who he is. Yeah, and this guy, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, his message is the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. You're right off the bat. Mark has said, this is what I'm setting out to achieve. And what we've been seeing and what you've been going through in these kind of first 8 chapters is the beginning of that journey for a number of different people. You know, Jesus has met and spent time with all kinds of different folk, hasn't he? From the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, women in Gentile territory, and his disciples who've kind of been alongside him the whole time. And what we've been seeing, I guess, up until this point, is we're beginning to kind of piece together who is in the kingdom and who is out. You know, what kind of people are in the kingdom? What kind of people are left out? And as we get to this bit here in chapter 8, the kind of the hinge in the gospel, we see that one of the crucial things is how someone answers this question, who do you say I am? That is what determines whether they are in or out. It determines where they stand. The answer to that question, who do you say I am, will determine whether or not you are part of the kingdom. So the challenge tonight, I think, is to keep asking that question. So what do you say? What do you say? I mean, so far, in the gospel up to this point, what have we seen? We've seen Jesus casting out demons. You know, he's healed the guy with leprosy. In fact, more than that, he's gone to the guy with leprosy and he's touched him. He's removed the kind of the illness and taken it on himself, as it were. We've seen him make the paralytic walk, you know, the guy who comes lowered in through the ceiling. He's calmed the storm. The woman who's been suffering with bleeding for 12 years, healed at a touch of his cloak. Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. Vast crowds fed with hardly any food. And then walking on the water to the disciples in the boats. Who do you say Jesus is? What do you say? Who is he? Yeah, that's the question. And as we think about that question, as you ponder the answers, we just sort of briefly look at this passage this evening. I think there are two separate warnings, two different warnings in the passage that we need to kind of heed. The first one is very explicit. I think the first warning is this: don't be like the Pharisees or Herod. Don't be like the Pharisees or Herod. Look at verse 15. Jesus is very explicit here to his disciples sat in the boat, isn't it? He says, be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. It's a kind of a strange combo, really. The Pharisees and Herod hated each other. They did not get on. They were after different things. But But they were united in one thing. They were united in one thing. Herod, back in chapter 6, remember, he was the guy that killed John the Baptist at that really strange party that's quite scary. Your Herod, back in chapter 6, he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. That was his conclusion. You know, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And that's what unites him with the Pharisees in Jesus' statement. See, the Pharisees have been in opposition to Jesus ever since chapter 2 when he sat down with sinners. You know, when they're wandering around, they see Jesus hanging out with the undesirables, the tax collectors, the sinners, the people that no one else wants to go near. You know, they've been in opposition to him ever since because he seems to have ignored their perfect righteousness. They don't believe that he's the Messiah either. You see, we see how far the Pharisees have come at the beginning of that passage that was read to us a minute ago. Yeah, the NIV kind of slightly softens the language, but actually in verses 11 through 13, the Pharisees are coming and they're being quite antagonistic. Yeah, they're coming angry. They're coming to test him. The language is kind of almost, they're kind of tempting him and saying, we want a sign. And by a sign, the word they're using is not talking about a miracle, because we have plenty of those. There's loads of those. They know all about those. Yeah, they want a kind of a God-ordained divine moment that kind of declares that Jesus is the Messiah as proof. They're coming and they're deliberately testing God. A lot of the language kind of echoes the way the Israelites grumbled in the desert at Moses. We need proof, real proof, 100% proof. We need God himself to show us that you are the Messiah. That's the kind of attitude that the Pharisees are coming with. The only way they're going to change their minds about Jesus is with that kind of perfect demonstration or sign, the divine sign. You see, that's not going to work. Jesus isn't going to give them that, because actually, when you think about it, that excludes faith, doesn't it? Yeah, that excludes faith. That's kind of forcing loyalty. If Jesus was to give them what they wanted. And so Jesus tells his disciples in the boat, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Throughout the Bible, yeast is a bad thing. It ferments and it grows, and it's kind of often used to kind of symbolize sin spreading and kind of being contagious and going through the kind of the group. He said, don't be infected by them. Yeah, they begin skeptical and arrogant, and they end up in disbelief and opposition. You don't disappear down the line and the route of Herod and the Pharisees, because you'll end up in unbelief. Be careful, says Jesus. Watch out. Don't listen to them. Don't settle for their ideas. Because if you end up in disbelief and opposition, you end up out of the kingdom. Yeah, that's the first warning. Don't be like the Pharisees or Herod, because you'll end up out of the kingdom. Jesus as good as demonstrates that when he leaves in verse 13. There's a lot more heft there. Jesus tells them, I tell you the truth. Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation. Then he left them. It is a moment of judgment. Now you may be thinking, well, who cares about the kingdom? Why do I need to worry about whether I'm in or out of this kingdom? Well, what is this kingdom you're talking about? Well, again, through these first 8 chapters, you've been getting glimpses of the kingdom breaking in. The kingdom is near, says Jesus. Repent and believe. Because, look, what is the kingdom going to be like? Well, it's going to be the sort of place where there are no demons, there's no evil, where sickness is gone, where the lame walk, where the chaos of storms vanish, where death is no more, where hunger no longer exists. Do you see? You're part of what's going on in all that Jesus is showing us at the beginning, through the beginning of Mark's gospel, is look, come and be part of my kingdom. Look what it's like. Look how different it is to this world. Yeah, we can skip forward all the way through to sort of the end of Revelation, don't we? We see it's, you know, this is the point where Jesus says, I'm going to make everything new, and there will be no more crying, mourning, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You see, it really matters whether you're in the kingdom or not, because if you're outside the kingdom, you're going to miss out. You don't get the benefits of all that Jesus has won, as we've been singing about. Yeah, the salvation that Jesus has won for us on the cross by shedding his blood is not just so that we can feel better about ourselves in this life now. Yeah, it's not just kind of like a thing to get you into a holy club so that you can kind of find something to do with your Sundays because you haven't got anything else to do. No, it's about bringing you into the kingdom. A kingdom where there is no pain, where there is no suffering, where there's no hurt, where there's no need to ever cry ever again. Do you see? Be careful. Watch out, says Jesus. Don't be like the don't get into the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Don't become like them. Because they are out. That's where it ends up. Skepticism and unbelief ends up in opposition, which ends up outside the kingdom. Don't be like that, says Jesus. Now, I know some of you. I don't know others. I don't know where you stand. I don't know how you answer this question yet. What do you say? Who is Jesus? Well, if Jesus is not your savior yet, if you're not with Peter, if you're not ready to say that you think Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Chosen One, the One who's bringing in this perfect kingdom, my question to you is this: what is stopping you believing that? And that's not a criticism of you, by the way. I'm not having a go here. I'm just saying, what's stopping you? Talk to the person that you've come with or a Christian that you know. Wrestle with these things. You're coming into the kingdom is an issue of faith, but if there's something that's stopping you jumping in and going, yeah, okay, Jesus, this is who you are, then talk to people. Don't rest until you've uncovered all of the possibilities. This is too good to get wrong. This is too important to make a mistake on. Don't be like the Pharisees or Herod. That's the first warning. Now, I know that lots of you here are already on board with chapter 1, verse 1. You believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You know that. You know that he's not just on a par with the Old Testament prophets like many of these people think in verse 28. You know, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, or one of the prophets. You know he's bigger than that. You know he's greater than that. You know he's the one that the Old Testament was pointing forward to, the one like Moses, the one of the line of David. He is the prophet, the priest, the king. He's the guy. You know that. Well, there's a second warning here, I think. In this passage, it is not so explicit as the first one, but I think it's this. Here's the second warning: that if you know that Jesus is the Messiah, and you love him, and you know all that he's done for you, that there is no place for arrogance. It's not as explicit, but that's the second warning. I think there is no place for arrogance. If you know that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, look at the disciples. Sat in the boat. These are the insiders. Like, these are the guys that are following Jesus everywhere. You know, a good year or so they've been with him at this point. They've seen everything. Not only have they seen all the miracles and been part of the crowd, that they've been in those intimate little moments when Jesus has been teaching in parables and explaining them to them. All that stuff about the kingdom and how it grows and how ministry is going to work. They've seen and heard everything. These are the guys, aren't they? These are the followers. Well, look at them in the boat. Jesus warns them about the yeast, and suddenly they're panicking about bread. They've kind of taken 2 plus 2 and made 638. They've got it completely wrong. I mean, their response to Jesus, they're panicking about, oh my goodness, we haven't got enough bread. I mean, it's a really dumb response in at least two ways. I mean, firstly, it's just not what Jesus is talking about. He's not concerned about how much bread there is in the boat. He's saying, look, watch out. Don't be like the Pharisees and Herod. Don't disappear into skepticism and unbelief. So they've missed the point. They're not listening. And if Jesus is talking about a lack of bread, it's even sillier because what have they literally just seen him do? 5 loaves fed 5,000. How much did you pick up? And then he did it again. 1 loaf for 13 of them is plenty. I mean, they could. It's nuts, isn't it? It's really dumb. Why are they panicking about a lack of bread? They've just seen a guy multiply it. Yeah, Jesus' frustration with them is quite apparent. I mean, look down again at verse 17. Yeah, Jesus is aware of their discussion, and you must be thinking, you know, as the sort of their mentor, their rabbi, their teacher, their brother. Jesus asks them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears to fail to hear? Don't you remember? Look, how much did you pick up after the 5,000 and after the 4,000? How many basketballs? 12? Do you not understand? Those are the insiders. Those are the guys that have seen everything and heard everything and know everything. How can they go from verse 21, Jesus saying, do you not understand? How do they get to verse 29 when Peter says, you are the Messiah? How do they do that? Where does that come from? How have they worked that out? In the intervening time. Well, I think we get a clue from what Jesus is doing when he heals the blind man. When Jesus heals the blind man, do you see the question he asked in verse 23? Do you see anything? It's the same phrase that he asked them and the disciples in verse 18. Do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you see? There's a link here, do you see? When does the blind man see? When Jesus opens his eyes. I suppose there's nothing the blind man can do. He's come begging. Help me, I can't see. And so Jesus acts. And when he asks, do you see anything? Then the blind man starts to see. So the reason this miracle is here, and it's kind of bookended with another healing of a blind man later on in sort of chapter 10 or so. See, what we see here is the only way that anyone can know that Jesus is the Messiah is if he opens their eyes. That's the only way the disciples can go from being a complete mess and completely confused and dumbfounded in the boats, worrying about how one loaf of bread is going to feed them when they've got the master baker there who can turn it into whatever. The only way they can go from that to knowing that he's the Messiah is if he opens their eyes. Now, it's a strange miracle, isn't it? It's a kind of a two-stage thing. I don't think that's because Jesus got it wrong the first time. I think whoever's preaching next week, I'm sure, will pick up on that a little bit. This sort of two stages kind of points to a progressive realization, a progressive eye-opening thing going on. Because next week, and I'm not going to plot spoil too much, but next week you'll see Peter spectacularly fall from grace. He was going to crash and burn almost immediately because whilst he knows who Jesus is, he is yet to understand how Jesus is going to bring his kingdom about and do the work of his mission. And it all comes crashing down. I think what we see in this kind of miracle is there's a bit of realization, there's a little bit of eye-opening for the disciples. They know who Jesus is, but that's like kind of seeing, you know, I think I see people, but they look like trees. They see enough to know that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're yet to understand how he's going to carry out his mission. But what we have to remember, as we're pondering this question, who do you say I am, is that we can only know that Jesus is the Messiah because he has opened our eyes. That's the warning that I think we need to hear tonight. There is no place for arrogance. No place to be smug. I've worked it out. Look at me, I'm so special. I know who Jesus is, of course. There's no place for that. Because you didn't. You only know that Jesus is the Messiah because he opened your eyes. You know, we are all fools saved by grace. We're all bumbling along in the boat, worrying about how much bread there is. You know, we're no different from those confused disciples. But it's glorious, isn't it? Because the good news of the gospel is a great leveler. It puts us all on the same playing field. Rich, poor, peasant, slave, kings, men, women, boys, girls, whoever. We're all the same. All of us different, all of us fools, all of us utterly dependent on Jesus. So it changes how we view our church family, doesn't it? You know, it changes how and who we might serve, who we go and talk to. You know, there's no hierarchy in the kingdom of heaven in that sense. You know, if you know that Jesus is the Messiah, it's only because he opened your eyes and you're no different from the next person. You know, we need to avoid those lies that Satan tries to tell us where he says, oh yeah, we're actually pretty good and deserve saving, that we're better than others. That is a disaster in a church, isn't it? If we're to walk into our church family and start thinking that you're, you know, well, yeah, I know we're all saved by grace, but obviously Jesus wanted me because I'm a little bit special. Because look, you know, look at all that I can do. But I do way more than that guy. I'm so much busier serving. I'm doing all this ministry. Like, I'm the one that's handing the Bible. I'm special. That does not end well, does it, in a family? Do you see? When we realize, and are reminded again, that we're utterly dependent on Jesus opening our eyes, it breeds humility. There's no room for boasting. It changes how we view our church family, how we view church, how we serve. And secondly, I think it changes our mission. See, it means that there is nobody who's too far gone. Because it's not about what people have done in the past. It's not about where they are right now. It's about whether Jesus will open their eyes or not. And Jesus, as we've seen in the first 8 chapters of Mark, works miracles. And if you know that he is the Messiah, he has worked a miracle in you. And I don't think he's run out. He's not finished. And so we can do all kinds of things to try and create the environment where that might happen. We can run events, run church services, have conversations, give books away, have a raffle for a giant teddy bear. There's a new one on me, but that sounds exciting. That's all good. We've got to pray for unbelievers, right? Because we can't do the work. We can't open people's eyes. Doesn't matter how good the event is. Doesn't matter how big the teddy bear is. It doesn't matter how great the preacher is. We cannot open people's eyes. Only God can do that. We need Jesus. So we need to pray for those people that we know that don't know Jesus. I mean, to pray that Jesus would open their eyes. It changes our mission, I think, when we see how foolish we were. It gives us hope. Because look, if you know that Jesus is Messiah, God saved you, he can save anyone. So what do you say? Who is Jesus? Well, without boasting, we can say he is the Son of God. He's my Savior. Thank you. Can't we? Knowing that changes everything. Let me pray as the bands come up. Father, as we've already sung, thank you for saving me. What more can I say? Father, we bring nothing to our salvation. We contribute zip. Father, thank you that you, in your great love and compassion and mercy, stepped into history in your Son to reveal yourself to fools and sinners, ordinary people. Father, thank you that you came and opened our eyes. Father, prevent us from boasting or feeling full of pride or arrogant. Father, help us to hold out a gospel, your gospel, to all who we know. Know that all it takes is a miracle from Jesus to bring people into your kingdom. Amen.